those issues that people occasionally mention, that is, why was David so loved by God? You know, in many places, both Old and New Testament, it says David is a man after God's own heart, or he's the kind of man that God couldn't help but love. So why was David a man so loved by God? We're going to kind of at least take a look at that why question. The first and obvious thing is, unlike Saul, who, his predecessor, because when you compare the two, it doesn't seem to fit, but when Saul was confronted with the sin, he made excuses for himself. I know it doesn't totally fit, but we were watching some historical things, which I like to watch on TV. And as Germany went into total chaos and losing of World War II, and, you know, it was horrible for Germany, because one of my wife's cousin's friends was from Germany, and anyway, he talked about the end of the war and how families lost touch. It was really terrible for Germany. Hitler blamed the loss, not on himself, even though he's the one that screwed up, in so many different ways, you know. He blamed it on others, the generals. The German people weren't good enough. It's the weirdest thing, you know. He's the guilty party, and he blames the war on others. We'll go into all the stuff, but you talk about perverted logic. And though he's the key man that cost 50 million lives, he blames everybody else. Well, David is the exact opposite. When a sin was brought to David's attention, he repented fully. He was very contrite. If you want to call it pure repentance, that's what David demonstrated. The song that we sang, the 51st song, is a song that the psalm that he wrote about his repentance. He felt bad for his mistakes. Let's go to the 51st psalm and read a little bit of what David had to say about his own repentance and just how he felt about it. 51st psalm, we'll read verse 1 and 1 to 3. And David says in the 51st psalm, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He didn't base it on, well, I've been good otherwise. I'm a wonderful guy most of the time. He said, based on God's mercies. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. For I, you know, this would be David, of course, acknowledge my transgression. David acknowledges it. And my sin is always before me. He's very much aware that he's very sinful. And he says in verse 16 and 17, for you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. In other words, cows are worth a lot of money. It wasn't money God wanted, or valuable items. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So if someone were to ask you, what does God want the most from us? The most valuable thing is a contrite spirit, a broken heart over our sins, and deep, sincere, pure repentance. That's what God wants the most. And I guess any father would want that if he's directing his son away from trouble. Because you'd say, wow, he really gets it. He really gets it. And I can see how that's what God wants more than money and offerings or promises. God wants that contrite, pure repentance that Saul didn't have. And also remember, when we sin, I know that sins are against people, and I understand that too. But sins are primarily against God. Because the real reason we're here on this earth is God. In other words, if someone were to look at the earth, and I was reading one story, the guy was talking about the creation of earth, and he says, but it's obvious the whole point of the exercise is mankind. And it's in mankind's relationship to God. I mean, that's the overall number one reason you're here. The reason this planet is such a perfect environment for man, the whole point of it is God and mankind's relationship with God. I mean, obviously you can steal from your brother and hurt your brother. But the primary thing is, you're damaging your relationship with God. Psalm 51, verse 4, David gets it. He says, notice how he words it. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, obviously, his sin was against some other people as well, but that's the most important thing. Against you, he's saying to God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And I want to try to expand on what I think David meant. Our personal relationship with God is the number one thing. I'm not doubting your relationship with other people, but the most important relationship is with God. We have like a personal relationship after baptism. It's like a covenant between us and God. And a lot of that's talked about in John 13, 14, and 15. We do I call the New Testament Passover. That covenant relationship, when we stumble and violate God's laws and God's principles, we're really violating that covenant relationship, and we need to repent of it. And, you know, as they say, walk the straight way, do the right thing, because messing with that covenant between us and God is the most important thing. And it's important in a way that, you know, we might not always think of. It's important to God as well as to us, because God has an emotional attachment invested in us. You know, one thing I heard someone talk about, he was talking about having children. He said, the problem with having children is you will be worried about them the rest of your life. And when I heard that, was many years ago, I kind of, you know, you'd laugh at that. Well, they'll be 18 and 20, you don't have to worry about them. It ain't true. Well, at least not with my kids. Some people have wonderful kids and never have trouble. But I say 80% of the people, Chuck's going to have a bad shoulder operation. I'm going into the details and soon. I'm worried about that and his recovery. And they got all kinds of problems, which I'm not going to get into it. But he's right. And then you switch some of that to the grandkids. You will always, I won't say always, but you emotionally have an attachment to your kids that you will have to worry about the rest of your life. Every so often, something happens. What? And you're worried about them again. Unless you're one of those lucky people whose kids never have any problems. But, you know, most of us do. Well, it's the same with God. God makes himself emotionally vulnerable to us. Let's go to Ephesians 4:30, where that is brought out. And when you think about the scripture, you realize, I'm going to put it in my perspective, there's God in heaven, all-powerful and, you know, and omnipresent. And, you know, nothing we can do down here can hurt God because he's above it all. And, you know, Father and Son, they're quite safe and all that. And yet, we can emotionally grieve him. That's what the Bible says, by our bad behavior. We're going to go to Ephesians 4:30. There's a little more build-up because Paul's talking about other issues. But I want to just drop in to verse 30. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And people wonder, well, what is the Holy Spirit of God? And I know this gets complex, and it is a complex issue. I look at it as God's right arm, but there is no human equivalent to the Holy Spirit, so we don't really have one. But it's like God can extend his mind and his power to anywhere he wants 24/7. And he instructs it what to do and feel and whatever. It's like, you know, in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter regarding the money they'd given. And Peter said, you didn't just lie to me. You lied to God and God's Spirit by what you said. And they dropped dead. In other words, they're lying, in a sense, you could say, to the apostles, but it was really lying to God. What I'm saying is, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, we grieve God, or the Spirit of God, but that's part of God's emotional panorama, when we do bad things. And when people fall away from God, he grieves for them. I'm giving you an opinion here. This could be wrong, but even though Judas had to do what he did, or somebody had to betray Christ because that was prophesied, I'll bet you Christ still grieved for Judas. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that, you know, it was all written and prophesied in advance and somebody had to betray Christ, but I'm sure he grieved for Judas, and I'm sure a lot of other lesser Judases that have fallen away, God grieves for his losses. So in other words, Don't grieve God by breaking the covenant. And when we do it, make God feel better by repenting like David did. Deeply, clearly, contritely. And then God feels better. So if you make God feel bad by doing bad things, and God is patient. Obviously, if God wasn't patient, I wouldn't be here. So you know what I'm saying. But even still, as patient as God is, when you mess up, repent contritely, and God will feel better because you're getting back on the right track again. It's like you see these TV, sometimes on TV news, you'll see usually it's a teenage kid doing the perp walk, and the police are saying what terrible crime he has committed, and then they have his mother on there crying, and you feel for her, you know. It actually is bad in some places, I'm told. The gangs are so powerful, they practically draft teenagers into the gang. You either join the gang or else. I mean, man, this is really bad. But the point I'm getting at is, when bad things happen, the parents grieve. I think that's true of God, too. And I think David realized it. That's why he said, against you and you only, or primarily, I've sinned. And when we do fall, ask God for help. Going back to Psalms 51 again, because I think that's what David did. When he fell, he asked God for help, because we can't do it on our own. Human nature is, well, let's face it. God knows that human nature has problems, and so we all know it too. And I think it's better just to know you've got human nature, it's got problems, weaknesses, and expect to have to grapple with it. Psalms 51, verse 7 and 8. Even if you've always thought of yourself as more pious and holy than the average person, you got human nature anyway, regardless of how you feel about yourself, and it will give you trouble sooner or later. Psalms 51, verse 7 and 8. David writes, purge me with hyssop. He's asking God, and that's a strong type soap made from some kind of tree bark. He's saying, God, clean me up. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that thy bones you have broken may rejoice. In other words, kind of help me get over this so I can feel better again. Here's a tiny little joke I just threw in there, just throw a tiny joke in there. Why was David the best babysitter in the Bible? So you haven't figured it out yet. Because he rocked Goliath to sleep. But God can help us with our guilt. I remember hearing a man who was really, really guilt-ridden, and it was an emotional scene. He prayed for us to pray with him that God would help him overcome his own personal guilt. And that's part of it, too. Overcoming, ask God to help us overcome our sins, overcome our guilt, but still feel bad about it. I'm not saying don't feel contrite, but you can't be depressed with guilt all the time. That's not good for you either. One of the problems in society now, especially among younger people, there are more suicides and depression than from car accidents. Used to be, when we were younger, and I don't remember the details, but a certain age group, the greatest danger to them was car wrecks. Because, you know, they don't have the judgment, high-speed car. Now they don't drive as much, they're playing video games, and they're depressed and committing suicide. What a change of the world we're into. That's why depression is dangerous. Well, why was David such a loved man by God? Let's go to 1 Samuel. I'm going to give you one of the speculations that I have about it. 1 Samuel 13. Now, what we know from, we talked about Saul a few weeks ago. What we know is that at some point, God took his Holy Spirit away from Saul and said, I'm going to pick somebody else. And here's what I think might have happened. God had been watching this young man, probably 16, 17, or 18, somewhere in that age range. He was, by the way, when you read the whole context of 1 Samuel 16 and 17, he was the youngest son of Jesse. Matter of fact, when Samuel, the prophet, came to Jesse and said, God has picked one of your sons for a special assignment, well, they brought in the oldest son, who was tall and handsome. And Samuel said, he's got to be the one. God said, no, He brought in three sons who were all tall and handsome. God said, no, I'm not, you're looking at the outside. I want you to look at the inside. You got any more sons? Well, I got the youngest. He's shorter and younger. At least he was shorter than his brothers. I'm not saying he was ugly, because I think he had beautiful eyes and reddish, I guess, reddish hair. I guess that's the description of him. But he didn't look as kingly as his brothers did. And he was the youngest, kind of that little bit of humble. And he had to take the lowly job. Well, the lowly job in that world was guarding the sheep. We think of it not that way now, because the word pastor has a positive name. But in those days, guarding the sheep, and even in the days of Christ, was, you know, not considered a good job. So here's David, probably at night, in the pasture, guarding the sheep with his lyre, or like a guitar. And he was looking up at the stars and seeing the majesty of God. You know, he wrote such things as, when I look at the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? You can think of David writing those words and putting them to music as he praises God. And he loved God. And he had this musical, even though he was a tough guy, you know, he killed a bear and a smaller mountain lion, not like the big lion, but still, that's not an easy thing to do. Even if it's a small bear, they think he jumped on its back when it had a lamb and yanked its neck back. But however he did it, the details don't really matter. He was an athletic, tough guy, but he was also soft and emotional. He wrote poetry and music and praised God. And God saw him in the pasture probably one night and said, look at that young man. He's humble. He's brave. He's more pure of thought. He loves God. Listen to the music he's playing. Even though he's only 16, 17, or 18, I'm going to pick him as the next king. Even though he wasn't of tall, kingly stature like his older brothers. And I believe he picked him. Well, let's read 1 Samuel 13, 1. And how did I get the right verse? I'm looking at verse 12. I knew something didn't look right. Any rate, I must have written something. Basically, what the scripture says, and I must have made some kind of mistake. Either I'm looking at the wrong verse. God says, I want to pick a man after my own heart to replace Saul. And I am. And that's what he says in the verse. He's picking someone to replace Saul, who's a man after my own heart. Well, it's in there. Believe me, I must have written it down wrong, or either the translation's throwing me off a little bit. But that's what he found, somebody who was after his own heart. Let's go to 2 Samuel 6. Verse 14 and 15. 2 Samuel 6, verse 14. And I want to show you the enthusiasm that David had for God. Now, in this particular case, they're bringing the ark after some problems the right way and bringing it to Jerusalem, where it will eventually be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of God. And notice verse 14, 2 Samuel 6. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of the trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, anyway, we'll go into that. But the point I want to get at is that David danced and sang to God. That's how enthusiastic he was to God. Very enthusiastic. And we need to have some of that enthusiasm that David had for God. And I just think it's a wonderful thing to have the kind of enthusiasm that David had for God that we don't think about or see much anymore. The verse I was looking for was 13:14. I must have put the wrong little addition on the one. It's 13:14. I'll read it. Bad handwriting or whatever. Verse 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. This is Samuel talking to Saul. The Eternal has sought for himself a man after his own heart. What a title to be known as, a man after God's own heart. Someone that God can't help but love. A man after God's own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you to do. You know, what a title that David had. A man after God's own heart. Let's go to Luke 41. Actually, there are many things in the New Testament and the Old that talk about David, but we're going to just go to one at this point. Luke 20, verse 41. Luke 20, 41. And 41 reads, "And he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is the son of David?'" Which actually is true. Verse 44, he's quoting scripture. "Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his Lord?" In other words, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is in the lineage of David, and yet David, when you go to the scriptures, refers to him as God or Lord. Well, actually, it is possible that God came in the flesh, but he loved David so much, he came in David's lineage, both genetically, because the genes, you know, Jewish mothers are how you know you're Jewish, through Mary, and legally through Joseph. So he was, in other words, you talk about how much God loved David. God himself, or God's son, and the Messiah, came in David's line. You'll see that throughout the Bible. And actually, history was even altered because of David. At one point, David says, we've talked about this before, he said, "God, there you are in a tent, and I'm in a castle, you know, with paneled wood. I want to build a great temple for you." And God said, "No, I really don't need a temple," but he allowed David to do the prep for it, and his son would build it. But he said, "I'll build a house for you, David, and a David's throne would last forever." And we believe that's where Queen Elizabeth sits on. I was just talking about history to Natalie the other night. I said, it's interesting. If you go back to the 20th century, when most of the monarchs were killed, you know, after the Russian Revolution, or kicked out of power, all of them were kicked out of power, killed, or run off. The only one that increased in influence was the King of England. I mean, it's odd if you think about it, but it fits the theory. And in case people think the King of England wasn't important, who put Churchill in charge during World War II? It was the King of England. I mean, it was an obvious choice, you know, considering the Chamberlain and the other guys had screwed it up. But and there's more to the political side of that. But the point is, the King of England had the power. And, of course, Churchill held England in there and won the war. But the point is, the king, that throne still has power. That's all I'm saying. And it's still there. And it just seems like it's had more blessings than any other throne, at least in the Western world, that I can think of. You know, you try to, you know, you can't find anything. But the point is, if that's true, it's because of David. And if you think about Bible prophecy, a lot of Bible prophecy revolves around the temple. God didn't plan the temple. The temple wasn't God's idea. The temple was David's idea. I'm trying to give you some feel of how much God loved David. He altered his plans because of David's love. Let's go to 1 Kings 15:5. As we look at how much God loved David and David loved God, it's a great love story in a theological sense. 15:3, he's talking now about David, and he walked in all. Well, actually, he's talking about Absalom at first. "He walked in all the sins of his fathers, which he's done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of his father, David." And father, actually, it's more like grandfather, but God uses that term in a general sense. I know it's confusing. It can be grandson. It can even sometimes be great-grandson. He might still say father. So, his heart was not loyal to his God, as was the heart of his father David. "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord has God gave him the lamp in Jerusalem, by sending his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. And when you read that in other verses, what he's saying is, and you'll see it occasionally in the Old Testament, God sends a prophet. He says, God is not happy with you, king of Judah or king of Israel, and I'd kick you all out of here except for David. Your throne's only going to exist because of David. I mean, you see that in many places in the Bible. God so loved David, and David so loved him. Here's another corny story to kind of halfway make a point. It's called At the Movies. When the usher in the movie theater noticed this guy slumped all over three seats, and it seems like, you know, he's oozing stuff out of his mouth. Yeah, this isn't good. He says, sir, you can't take up three seats. You almost spraddle over four. You got to take one seat. The guy doesn't move, doesn't say anything. Sir, you got to get in the one seat. I'm going to go to the manager. He gets the manager. The manager comes down. He says the same thing. You can't be straddled over three or four seats and ooze stuff out of your mouth. I'm going to call the police. He calls the police. The police get there. They say, buddy, what's your name? He barely gets out a few words. He says, look, okay, Joker, tell me. You say your name is Joe, where are you from? And Joe responds painfully, the balcony. The balcony. Well, I think human nature is sort of like the guy that fell off the balcony. We need God's help a lot to fight it. We need to keep it in mind. And the work of, like you might say, what was the work of God during David's day? Because interesting, God didn't want David to build the temple because he was a bloody man of war. But actually, it's not so much a criticism of David. That's the role that David was thrust into. Well, Goliath was the first step. But Israel was surrounded by enemies and much smaller. And actually, the Davidic kingdom is as big as and the most powerful Israel ever got. He defeated all the enemies from the Euphrates to Egyptian border. You read about all of them. Moab. He brought them all, either defeated them or made them pay tribute. So that when Solomon took over the throne, Israel was a super large, super powerful, super wealthy country at peace. But that was because of the role that David did. David also reorganized the priesthood so they do a more effective job. You can read all about that in the various verses. And prepared the temple. God actually gave David, I assume in his mind, however that transmission happened, all the plans for the temple. And he collected all the gold and all that other stuff that you need and made deals for the wood. So I'm not trying to diminish Solomon. All Solomon had to do was put into motion the plans that David already gave him. David gave him the plans, gave him the gold and silver, peace from all his enemies, didn't have to worry about anything. That's a great role that David played. And we kind of, don't really appreciate it, but that's the role that David was given. Well, we need to be enthusiastic supporters of God like David and to fulfill our role. Well, what is our role? I want to just speculate. During these quiet periods, and the church has had a number of them through the years, when the church is small and scattered, our role is to keep the truth alive, to keep the church functioning. And it's under. And I will admit, if you look at the world, the devil is winning. I hear all kinds of things every day that tells me the devil is winning. I heard this just this morning. In a New York school system, they're teaching people that it's justifiable for Islam to have jihad warriors because they have their issues with the West. What? I'm not making this up. And I heard, I already told you an example about a teacher that got fired because he gave a Bible to a student because of a famous quote, the student wanted to know where it was from. The devil is winning. You see it all over the world, and everything you see. And so the truth is kind of being... I'm hoping America can slow down the decadence, but at the moment, the devil is still riding high. We need to keep the truth alive during these times and to preach the gospel. And I know somewhere in the future, God will call two great prophets that will finish the job. But until that time, and maybe even when that happens, we may still have a role to play, we have to do our part. So if you can help keep the church, keep the truth alive, keep the church functioning, and help with the work of God enthusiastically, and pray, of course, enthusiastically, and grow ourselves, we're doing what God wants us to do, like David. So let's go to Matthew 28, a familiar scripture. But in this scripture, I want to show you what the work is today. Of course, we don't have a theocracy that goes to war with its neighbors like in David's day. And there's no temple, all that sort of thing for us to be concerned with. But here's the commission God gave his disciples. But it would apply to us. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So our job is to keep teaching the truth. And if we can make disciples, it's up to God, but we have our role to play. You know, we put it out there and God decides who's going to respond to it. Help keep the church alive. Help keep the truth alive. Keep the message going in a very ungodly world. And if we do that, we'll be loved more like David. So to be more like David and love like David, we need to have contrite, pure repentance, stay humble, and be enthusiastic for God and God's work.